And as you're being seated, would you turn in God's Word to the book of Luke, chapter 22. In Luke 22 this morning, we're going to be considering Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper, where He fulfilled Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and put those away and replaced them with communion. As I mentioned last week, because we're preaching on communion, we, by God's providence, came to this passage this week. And the elders thought it would be sort of silly, a little bit, to preach on communion and not have communion. So we're going to have communion today outside of our normal schedule. We're also going to have it next week in keeping with our normal schedule. We're going to read verses 14 through 23. Please give very careful attention to God's holy word. And when the hour came, He reclined at table, and the apostles with Him. And He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes, as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. Let's pray for God's blessing on our time. Father, we are so grateful to have your word, to be able to hear it, to be able to sit under it, to be changed by it. And we know that we are in need of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we can understand vocabulary and definitions and grammar, but we need your Spirit to carve out our ears that we would truly hear and truly believe and truly obey. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. When God set in place the feasts of the Old Testament and then the Lord's Supper of the New Testament, these hugely significant events in the life of His people, He chose to do it in the context of meals. Surely it's significant that when God wanted His people to remember something, He gave them a meal to eat. Over and over again, we see this in the New Old Testament, and then we see it for us every month when we come to the Lord's table. God didn't have to give a meal. He could have given us some candles to light or chosen some other ritual. But He chose over and over again a meal. And it reminds us that our greatest need is to be fed and filled by Jesus Christ. Every time we come to the table, we're reminded that our greatest need is to be fed by Christ. And so we're going to hear that today in this passage, coming to this one point in this sermon, hopefully, that we might respond to Jesus' wonderful plan of salvation by coming to Him hungry and leaving filled with hope. I want to say a couple of words then before we kind of launch into this passage. I want to talk first to you kids. So, parents, you might point their eyes this way. Now, when we come to communion every month, a lot of you kids don't take communion yet. That's right, isn't it? Someday, though, we trust you will take communion. But even though you don't take communion yet, this passage in the Bible and this sermon is for you, too. Because all the things that communion shows us about Jesus, His body and His blood and His death, is just as important for you as it is for your parents and your friends that are sitting by. So I want you to pay attention today, because this same relationship that your parents have with Jesus, you can have the same relationship today. There's no need to wait. You can believe and trust in Christ, even as I know many of you are doing. I also want to say then one final caveat before we launch into this passage. When we come to the topic of the Lord's Supper, of communion, we come to something that has... there are many things to say about communion. There's many questions that we could talk about, many discussions we could have. And all of those are often valid. But today we're going to try, I'm going to try, to stick to this text and to really draw from this text what God has for us. And there will be times, hopefully later in teaching and preaching, to deal with some of those other questions. Well, when Jesus comes and brings his disciples together in the upper room, maybe more than many other passages in the gospel, we have contained in a few short verses several hugely significant events. This passage isn't just about one thing or the other thing. It's not just making one, telling one historical story. It's bringing together all these important events. Surely it's significant when Jesus finishes the Passover and spends that with his disciples. That by itself is a huge thing. But we also see this story developing of Jesus' betrayal at the hand of Judas, and that could warrant a whole other sermon. And then we also see the institution of a new ritual for the church, for his people, and that's significant too. And Luke, in this passage, more than he does in the rest of the gospel, Luke hones in on the details. Luke hasn't been a very detail-oriented writer. He likes to get the whole story. But now he's talking about Jesus taking up things and breaking them and what he does with these little details. Luke gives here uncharacteristic emphasis on every little detail of the Lord's Supper. And that's part of the reason we take it so seriously. It's how Luke and the other gospel writers really focused it and took this little story and made it much more important for us, or at least showed us how important it was for us. And Jesus, in this story, we see that, according to Luke's detail, is clearly passionate about what is going on. He begins this last Passover by saying to his disciples, "I have earnestly desired this. I've been looking forward to this. I've been praying about this. And I am glad to eat this last meal with you." And the Greek language there doesn't say earnestly desired. It uses the same word twice. Jesus is literally saying, "I have desired with desire to do this." This just that doubling of words speaks to his great passion for what is going on. So Jesus is clearly passionate as he finishes the Passover, celebrates the Last Supper, and celebrates also at the same time the First Supper, the First Lord's Supper. He's passionate, but he's also in charge of all the details. Jesus isn't just responding to things happening around him. He is fully in charge of what's going on. He's the one that set up this upper room place. He's the one that made sure there was some place to have this Last Supper. He knows exactly who's going to betray him, how it's going to happen. But he lets it all happen because he is totally in control. Jesus, along with all that, is the natural one to end and to run this last Passover. As it was in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, when a family came together to celebrate the Passover, it would often be more than just your family. You would bring in maybe your neighbors or some single folk or some people, some older people who didn't have kids anymore. But it would often be the head, or it would always be the head of the household, who would run the Passover, who would conduct it and lead the family through that ritual, and lead them through all the script, the things that they had to say and respond to. And so it makes sense to us that Jesus, and not one of the disciples, is running this Passover. And in doing so, it's clearly his purpose to make the switch. He's not simply responding to life that's happening to him. He is running the whole thing. And he is purposely going to make the switch from the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread to the Lord's Supper, to communion. And the point I want to make with this is simply this, that this is Jesus' plan. And Jesus knew from all eternity that he was going to do this. And because it's part of his eternal plan of salvation, he knew that he was going to give this sacrament at this time. I'm going to take a minute here and just simply explain what is a sacrament. You hear us use the words the sacrament. The Protestant church believes that there are two sacraments. And to be a sacrament, it has to fulfill two obligations, according to the Word of God. It has to be started by Jesus. Nobody else can make up a sacrament other than our Savior and our King. And so the two sacraments that we have, we see them both being started and commanded by Jesus. And it has to be reminded or picked up by the apostles in the book of Acts and in the later books of the New Testament. And so we see two things that fulfill those definitions. Two things that Jesus began and the apostles said, we need to keep doing this. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Many people will wonder, what about foot washing? And there have been very good scholars who have thought that perhaps foot washing should be a third sacrament. Because Jesus did it, and he also commanded his disciples to do it. But we don't see the New Testament church picking it up as a sacrament. So that is more, not a sacrament, but something, but an example to follow. But back to the point. The point is this, that this is Jesus' plan. He's totally in control of the situation, and he's doing this as a symbol and as part of his eternal plan of salvation. So we need to accept communion. We need to take it and understand it and see it as Jesus' plan. And not something that the apostles started, not something that anybody in the church started, but something that Jesus started. I've been trying to work on developing a new website with somebody here in the congregation. And so I've been looking around at different church websites to see what really works and what's attractive. And as you get into the wider church and you look at all these different websites, you find some interesting things. And this week I was on a website looking over their things and how they put up their sermons online. And there was this button that you could click. And I am proud to say I did not click the button. Because it said, create your own worship experience. Create your own worship experience. Now maybe I should have clicked it to be able to tell you exactly what it means. To create your own worship experience. But it by itself is a good illustration. We do not create our own worship experience. The word innovate is a very popular word today. Do a Google search on the word innovate, it comes up with like 7 million hits. We love to innovate. And often it's a good thing to come up with new ways to do things, better ways to do things. But one of the things it means to be a Christian, according to the Word of God, is that we refuse to innovate when it comes to worship. When it comes to the things that we do in worship, what it means, one of the things it means to be especially a Reformed Presbyterian, is that we will not innovate. And we will not try new things, because this is Jesus' idea. And we have nothing to add to it. That's one of the reasons that when we come to the Lord's Supper every month, I read the same thing. Because we're not going to add to this when He told us exactly how to do it. We're not going to change it. So as a church, an application here is that we must maintain a refusal to innovate when it comes to the Lord's Supper. We must not ever think that we need a new way to do this. We need to add something to it. Bread and wine is okay, but maybe a dessert afterward would be good. We don't innovate. We don't add to it. That's what the church needs to do. Now, you as individuals, your application, our application as individuals, is to take it seriously because of who invented it. To take it seriously because of who invented it. It's one thing for you to take issue with a sermon because you know that I'm a fallible person. And fallible things can be said from the pulpit. You may not take issue with the Lord's Supper. Because Jesus gave this, and we bring it to you directly from Him. We need to take the Lord's Supper seriously because of who gave it to us. So this communion, we see, that has to be Christ's idea. Nobody else nobody else had the authority to start a new ritual, to start a new sacrament. But nobody else understood salvation so well as to start the sacrament either. Nobody else understood the atonement and the cross like Jesus did. And so He was the one who knew it was coming. And could set up the next sacrament in a way that would bless the church. So once we understand that it's Jesus' idea, we can go on and we can consider first the bread and then the wine. First thing we see in the bread is that we need to receive by faith Jesus' gift of Himself. Have you ever wondered when we come to communion every month, why Jesus chose the bread? Why not the meat? He was celebrating Passover, and at every Passover there was a lamb that was slaughtered. And that lamb that was slaughtered was symbolic of the lamb that was slaughtered in ancient Egypt, and the blood was put over the doorway so that the angel of death would pass over. It's a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul calls Him our Passover lamb when he writes to the Corinthians. Well, so why didn't Jesus pick the meat? It would have been entirely appropriate. But He didn't. He picked the bread. He picked the bread because the Lord's Supper is as much about sustenance as it is about death. The Lord's Supper balances so wonderfully life and death. And by choosing the bread instead of the meat, Jesus combines the Passover, which focused really on death, the angel of death, the death of the Lamb. He combines that with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread in ancient Israel was celebrated to give them a sense and a reminder of the life that God gave them while they were in the wilderness. You celebrate this Feast of Unleavened Bread to commemorate, to remember that you had to run from Egypt and God sustained you the whole way. And so by taking up the bread instead of the meat, he brings together these two Old Testament rituals. And he brings together life from the Feast of Unleavened Bread and death from the Passover. And so we see that, anyway, if you look back to the beginning of the chapter, you'll see that it's both of these are happening at the same time. The Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. There were two feasts, which kind of became the same thing over time. And Jesus uses both of them, and thus he takes up the bread. Many people have noted as they've studied communion that the things that Jesus does in verse 19, if you look there, it says he does four things. He took the bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them. He took the bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them. Many people have noted that this isn't the only time that Jesus has done these four things in this order. If you go back to sometime to Luke chapter 9, you'll read the feeding of the 5,000. And it says there in Luke chapter 9, verse 16, that he took the bread, he broke it, he blessed it, and did I get those mixed up? He took the bread, he blessed it, then he broke it, and then he gave it to the people. And it also says after his resurrection, when he's on the road to Emmaus and he meets with these two disciples who are blinded to his true identity, he got some bread, he took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to them, and then their eyes were opened. There's no way that that is just a coincidence, that this same series of events comes up in the feeding of the 5,000, and then in communion, and then when he appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. The point is that we are to see Jesus. Luke is showing us that this communion has the same emphasis that the feeding of the 5,000 had. What did the feeding of the 5,000 teach us? But that Jesus can feed and provide for all of his people. And so we see the same emphasis in communion. The bread of communion combines the promise of death. Every time you see the bread broken, that is a sign of death. It combines the promise of death with the promise of life. The people of the old covenant ate manna in the wilderness, and that was what sustained them until they got to the promised land. And so it is, when you come and you take that bread from the tray, you are holding in your hand the promise from Jesus Christ of your death in Him and your life in Him. We partake by communion and by faith in Christ. We partake of His death and His life. And so by giving us this bread, Jesus is making to us a life and a death promise. Or more properly, a death and a life promise. Only Jesus can do this. Only Jesus can lay down His life for us in this way. And so what we need to do then, the simple application, is that we need to receive this gift from Jesus alone. When you receive, when you take communion, you need to consciously receive this gift from Jesus Christ. Think back to the last time you got a gift from somebody and how you responded to that, how you received it. Then think back to the last time you got a paycheck and how you responded to that and how you received it. We receive a paycheck differently than we receive a gift. A gift overwhelms us. It brings us to a point of gratitude. The paycheck we receive with some amount of happiness. Boy, this is nice. But there is often lacking any real gratitude because we feel like we deserve it. We need to receive this as a gift from Jesus Christ. And to do that, a few suggestions on how to increase our consciousness of this gift. First, we need to recognize more and more our need for the gift. If you come to the Lord's table thinking that you are kind of weak, a little tired, and I did this one bad thing this week, so you have sort of a need for Jesus, you're not going to be very happy and you're not going to be overwhelmed with gratitude. But if you come recognizing that your only hope for life and for salvation is Jesus Christ, if you come recognizing the depth of your sin, the ridiculousness of your idolatry, then you will be able to receive it as a gift. We need to stir up our hunger for Christ as we come to this table. Secondly, then, along with that, we need to come with hearts of thanksgiving. I often wonder what people are doing when they sit there with the bread in their hand. What they're thinking, what they're praying. One of the things you ought to be doing in your heart is giving thanks to God. Cultivating thanksgiving. It's not only appropriate, but the act of thanksgiving does surgery on our sinful and our cold hearts. If you are cold toward Christ, if you are at least just lukewarm toward Christ, you need to be more in thanksgiving toward Him. And thirdly, I want to exhort you and to encourage you to look past the pastor when we take communion. I am painfully aware that when we take communion, you have to look at me. And all jokes aside, what you need to be doing is looking to Christ. I've been convicted personally this week of the incredible privilege that I have, that very few people ever have, of representing Christ and giving communion to His people. What a privilege. What an incredible thing it is to be a minister of the gospel. But I'm also aware then of your job, of the work of faith you need to exercise when we come to communion to see Christ in place of Jared. There's a reason that the pastors of the Reformation often wore long black robes. Well, some of you think that long black robes is a Roman Catholic thing. It's not. The preachers of the Reformation often wore robes, not fancy ones, but plain ones, for good reason, because they wanted to hide themselves. They wanted to be invisible. And I want you to count me as invisible. I want you to look to Christ. And you need to do that. The only way to do that is by faith. If you don't have faith, you cannot do that. So look past the pastor and consider Christ. Well, when we take the bread, we receive Christ's death and His life. And then when we take the cup, we receive the covenant of grace. And that's where we see next, in the cup. Jesus, in the story that Luke gives us, actually gives out two cups. I don't know if you've ever noticed that and wonder why are there two cups in this version of the Lord's Supper. Well, when they celebrated Passover, there were actually four cups of wine that were passed around during Passover. And each cup of wine had something significant attached to it. So the fact that there's two here isn't a big deal. Jesus is simply using the last cup of Passover to be the first and the only cup in communion. And He makes two connections with this cup. And we know these connections because we hear them month after month. He makes the connection to His blood and to the new covenant. There are two connections that the cup, that the wine has for us, the blood of Christ and the new covenant. And in Hebrews 9, a lot of this is explained for us. The significance of blood is explained for us in Hebrews 9. And we see three things about blood. That according to the old covenant, according to the way God set up this world, blood is necessary for forgiveness. There is no forgiveness where there is not a shedding of blood. Because there has to be justice for wrong to be righted. Blood, secondly, we see is used to purify. Even when there wasn't a need for forgiveness in the Old Testament, they were still killing things and throwing the blood everywhere because they needed to purify. And thirdly, blood was always and often used to seal the covenant. Every time God had a covenant ceremony, when He set up a covenant with Abraham or with the people, with Moses, He's always using blood, isn't He? When He set up the covenant with Abraham, the first time He gave them the rite of circumcision. What is that but a sign of blood? The second time, He cut some animals in half, and the blood watered the ground. And then when Moses set up the covenant with the people, what did Moses do? But he took gallons, jugs of this blood and threw it on the people. Most of the time, when God set up a covenant with His people, He used blood to ratify that. And the Lord's Supper, He tells us, is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant in my blood refers back to that great promise from the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31, where Jeremiah prophesies, where God promises, I will establish a new covenant with my people. A new dispensation, if we can say that word, of the covenant of grace. And He promises things like the law being written on our hearts. He promises things like spiritual knowledge. None of you will need somebody else to stand in the place of a priest because you will all be priests. He promises the forgiveness of sins. But what is the greatest promise of the new covenant? He says, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will do away with all the silliness of the old covenant, the weakness of the old covenant. And I will establish a strong and sure covenant that will last forever. And just as the old covenants were ratified or sealed in blood, the Lord's Supper is the ratification of the new covenant. We weren't there when Moses threw the blood on the people, but that was the ratification of that covenant. Jesus has made a covenant with us that if you will believe on Him, you will receive eternal life. What is the seal of that covenant? What is the ratification ceremony? But this, communion. And when you take it, you're receiving that ratification, that sealing of the covenant. We all do this as well from very early on. Little boys and girls make pinky swears. And then slightly older boys prick themselves and they become blood brothers. And then we grow up and we sign contracts. Or we give to people we love rings. We make covenants. And then we ratify them somehow. And then when we doubt the covenant, when we wonder about the covenant, we go back to that which ratifies it to seal our confidence in it. So little boys can say, oh, he won't hurt me because we're blood brothers. Or I can go back to my ring and be reminded of our covenant of marriage. What do you have to be reminded of the covenant that God has made with you through Christ? You have this. You have the blood of the cup. So what we need then, by way of application here, we need to let the facts, these visible realities of communion, confirm God's promises and His faithfulness to you. Every week you are confronted with evidence that Jesus isn't real, that God is not in control, and that He's not coming back. Every week you see it. Every week your heart tells you that. Every week the world tells you that. Every week you feel your weakness and wonder if the Spirit's really working in your life. And then we come back to the table. And God says, despite what you see and despite what you feel, this is what is real. I have made a promise and I will seal it. And I have sealed it with my blood. So especially in the midst of a fallen world, especially in the face of your own feelings and emotions that might tell you otherwise, you need to be confirmed in the promise of Christ and built up in hope. Final thing I'd like us to see is that as wonderful as this meal is, it's not perfect. It's not perfect because it's temporary. Look to verses 16 and then 18 in our passage, if you would, where Jesus says, I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he says the same thing about the wine. I tell you, I will not drink this until the kingdom of God comes. What is Jesus referring to when he says, I'm not going to eat this again until it is fulfilled? Some people say that perhaps Jesus is speaking about when the early church started celebrating communion. Or maybe when he ate dinner with his apostles after the resurrection. Well, some people, more wisely, I think, say that Jesus is referring to the wedding feast of heaven. He's referring to when all of this will truly be fulfilled. And that's the key word there. When is this fulfilled? When is this meal fulfilled? When we eat it for the last time in heaven. When we come to the marriage feast of the Lamb and the Savior with His bride, it's only in heaven, in our full, unbroken fellowship with Christ, that this meal is going to be fulfilled. So, just like Passover, the Lord's Supper is temporary. It's given for a period of history, and it will be done away with. Just as Jesus sat down with His disciples that day, did away with the Passover, said, now this whole Passover thing, I've got that covered. I'm the Lamb, I'm the blood, the angel of death is going to pass over you. Let's go on to the next thing. Now we've got a new covenant. Let me tell you about that. And this is the meal I'm going to give you for the new covenant. And the day is going to come when you will sit with Christ at the feast in heaven. He is going to say, we're done with that. Because all of this, it's fulfilled. You have fully partaken of my life and my death. Soldiers in the army are given MREs. You know what MRE stands for? Some of you do. Meals ready to eat. You ask a soldier sometimes, I hear they've gotten better over the years. But it's the running joke with soldiers about these meals ready to eat. These kind of freeze-dried, pre-packaged meals that you can, these super, you know, they package them up so you can pack a bunch in your pack. And they would be given to soldiers to sustain them while they were on a march or where they were in the battlefield. It's an easy way to give somebody a meal to sustain them while they were fighting. And these meals ready to eat are not the best meals. They are rather unsatisfactory in terms of the palate, but they do the job. The Israelites had MREs in the Old Testament. When they were in the wilderness, God gave them bread and He gave them meat. And He gave them bread, and it was nice at first. But day after day, it became kind of old. Especially after 40 years of the same meal, it became a little old. But it sustained them until they got to the promised land. It was what they needed until they got there. If I can say this without being too crass or worldly, communion is your MRE. This is what you have right now. You've been deployed. You fight the battle. And you need something to sustain you until you get home. Until you come to the feast. Often I'm glad that our meal that God has given us is so simple. It's just bread and it's just wine. And there's no way that you can even physically be satisfied with this meal. It's just a taste. If it does anything, it makes you more hungry. Amen. And that's okay. Because it points us to heaven. It points us to Christ and the wedding feast that will be the fulfillment of this. So what do we do with this truth? What do we do with the temporary nature of communion? We need to allow communion to rise up within us. Some heavenly daydreaming. When you come to take communion, you ought to be thinking about heaven. You ought to be doing some daydreaming. Won't it be great when it's not just this, but it's a table full of feasting? Won't it be great where I don't have to look at Jared anymore, but Jesus will serve the meal? Won't it be great? This is an invitation to daydream. In your mind, to go to heaven, to be there and to dwell with Christ. And we need to allow the temporary nature of communion to cause us to regain an eternal perspective on worldly matters. This is temporary, and the temporary nature of it points us to the eternal. So when we come to the table and then we walk away, we should have a better perspective on the problems we're going to face, on the battles that we will be engaged in. And then we need to let our heavenly daydreaming and this eternal perspective cause us to orient our life around the end of our life. The purpose of your life, the point of it all, is to dwell with Christ in heaven. That's where it's going. And so all of our decisions, all of our life should be oriented around the end and the purpose of our life. And this should remind us of that. So we have bread and we have wine. We have a temporary meal given to us. And our need, then, is to be fed by Jesus Christ. We come to a meal differently than we come to a lecture. When you come to a lecture, you sit down and you take out your notebook and you begin to take your notes and you try to discern what you can learn from that. When we come to a meal, we come to be fed. We sit down and we eat. We partake of that. And we delight in that. Want to exhort you and to encourage you. Come to Jesus Christ to be fed. Not to a lecture, but to a meal. Let's stand and pray together. Our God in heaven, we are so thankful for Jesus Christ, for the gift of Himself, for the promise of eternal life through Him, and for how He sustains us now in the wilderness before we get to the promised land. And we do pray that You would give to each who will partake today the faith that is necessary to feed upon Christ, to partake of His death and His life. And that You would spiritually sustain Your people for this march in the wilderness as we head to the promised land. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.